14.
Now you'll remember from last night that whatever else 2 Timothy is all about, it is primarily Paul's passing the mantle, as it were, his last will and testament to his younger colleague, Faith. And the heart of everything is a kind of call to loyalty, an appeal to perseverance. Let's step back for just a moment and remind ourselves of the apostle's situation. His impending death has given him a new perspective. Might add a new set of concerns. It is not that the return of Christ has faded from Paul's view. We'll continually note in this letter how often Paul is still reminded of that day, of the promise of life in Christ Jesus. But in contrast to some of the earlier letters, where one has a sense that that Paul himself expects that at the return of Christ he will be among those who are there. It's not because this is a carefully thought out theological thing for him to understand. It has to do with his overall awareness that the Lord is returning and that he's living. And as long as Paul is living and he knows the Lord is returning, there is that expectation of the return of the Lord and that he'll be among the living at that return. So he speaks about those who are alive, and us who are alive, will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, at the coming of the Lord. But it's clear when we read this letter that that perspective is no longer the one that's up front. That doesn't mean that he's lost hope in the return. You understand? It's just that what's more closely visible to him is his own impending death. And because of that, there's a great concern that Timothy hang in there. That is, his own having gone through a considerable long life, and the Lord has not returned, has certainly given him a kind of new perspective for the need for perseverance. Now, I don't want to make a big thing of this. That is, any shift in Paul's own, scholars call eschatological thinking. That is, that he lived in a kind of great expectation for the coming of the end, and then sort of shifted to take the longer look. Plenty of evidence that Paul always had the longer view. Just that the shift is taking place only in terms of where he is in terms of his own life. The thing that does concern me is that very often this kind of shift does take place among God's people. Saturday morning. How often there is this great hope, vital expectation that part of people's initial coming into the Christian faith. What happens is when people get saved, they discover hope. They didn't have hope before, and getting saved brings them to hope. And very often that hope has got a kind of a marvelous immediacy to it. We live in a kind of, let's get on with the program because we're living in hope because Christ is soon to appear. And then doesn't appear that year or the next. And there's a sort of settling in. And sometimes that settling isn't always a biblical time. Well, in light of the fact that Paul is about to die, and there have been considerable defections, Paul's teachers and others who are following them, and especially in light of the suffering that Paul is enduring, and that he knows Timothy is going to have to be a part of, he writes this letter to encourage him to hang in there, to stick with the stuff. Prepare for the long haul. Now, I do want to say a word or two about that before we look at the text and how Paul responds to, or how it speaks to the staying with the long haul. I'm concerned about our discipleship, about the way we go at the task of making disciples, of making disciples of ourselves, as well as making disciples of others. And I'm especially concerned for this in a period in North American culture and history where there is very little sense on the part of anyone that there is a future. Because of the total, rather radical loss of any sense that there's a future, that is, because as a culture, we have entered into a post-Christian era where the majority of people in our culture, whether we like it or not, are simply not touched by the biblical value system. Despite the fact that so many go to church and all of that. I mean, my conviction is that the majority of people who go to church are not very solidly touched by a biblical value system. And in the process of our losing that kind of sense of destiny that, by the way, in a certain sense, has even been true of our own country. A lot of American civil religion gets involved right here. You know, we're a people of destiny. And as long as there's a kind of sense of destiny, there's always a forward look to things. There's always a sense that something lies out there that makes it worth sticking with for the long haul. But the incredible influence of of Carl Rogers, to name but one, where instead of the outward look, instead of the look that has destiny and future, North Americans have been taught to look inward, find their authentic self. That's a pretty empty search, I might add. The authentic self becoming an island and an independent existence in the cosmos that doesn't need other selves. The great goal is to be able to be self-reliant. Do you have any idea how absolutely 180 degrees, totally radically opposite the gospel of Jesus Christ, Carl Rogers is? It's not possible to square Carl Rogers with the gospel of Christ. Not even a little bit. The ultimate goal of the Christian gospel is that we might find ourselves in relationship to others. God made us societal creatures, not creatures to live in some kind of without need, independent, self-reliant existence. And the one thing the gospel tries to teach us is how terribly reliant we are on all, particularly on God. Well, trying to create disciples in a context where that kind of psychology has more or less won the day and certainly has set the cultural pattern of our culture, of our age. Pretty tough stuff. People do not think any longer in terms of commitments and in terms of, you know, long-term relationships. People do not think very often in terms of obedience to some external value system or moral law. I'm right now in the middle of reading Robert Bellah's Habits of the Heart. Sociological understanding of contemporary American culture. Powerfully well-written book, but terribly frightening, which he and his four colleagues in a 5-year sociological study, analysis of what amounts to the American middle class, the majority, they have demonstrated pretty clearly where we are and where we aren't going. There's no place to go. Now, they think there is. They're going to try to find a new form of morality. But they're dealing with a culture that they recognize has basically abandoned the idea of an external morality that impinges upon our lives. But its value is finally determined in terms of self-interest. What is of interest to me? What impacts me? How I feel is what has value. That's why marriages have such little long-term commitment, because they are predicated on how one feels about the relationship, not on any external commitment, and particularly not any promise or commitment made to another human being. Stay with that human being as long as that one gives me a sense of feeling good and worth about myself. And as long as the other person feels that way about what I'm doing, then the relationship can endure. But it endures because two selves are living in a sense of their own selfhood rather than in any sense of commitment, or because there's any moral on their lives.
Frightening book. I'd say to you, if you really think in terms of doing any evangelism in our day, I don't see how you can get away from reading a book like that and just sort of having a feeling of what you're up against, what we're dealing with. I mean, we try to communicate the Christian gospel, and we're communicating from a set of presuppositions that is absolutely foreign to the presuppositions the people we're talking to, or just absolutely talking past one another. Then I think of how much of that makes its way into the Christian faith. Habits of the Heart. It's a Harper paperback. Robert Bella teaches sociology at the University of Cal Berkeley. He's best known for, he's one of the better known sociologists. No Christian commitment, but very well written and very scary. My concern is how much of this has made its way into the Christian faith, into how we go at the whole process of being Christians, being disciples. To use the imagery of my friend Gene Peterson, he says, most Christians today are tourists who are going from one tourist attraction to another and have lost any sense of being pilgrims, who are on an extended pilgrimage to the eternal city. We pay our dues and want to be titillated and pleased by various tourist attractions. That's why so many can sit and turn on their TV. Talk about a totally non-committal kind of Christianity, if it's Christian at all. I have sincere doubts as to whether it's Christian at all. It's simply a form of paganism that has been touched with some holy water and called Christian, but I have serious reservations as to whether there's anything Christian about it at all. Or a person can turn on the TV and sit at home and do their thing, listening to some TV personality, and then another TV personality, another one, and have no commitments to anybody else in the Church of Jesus Christ. You can't live the Christian life without being in relationship or in commitment to other believers. You can't do it. That's not one of the options. There are no Lone Ranger Christians in the New Testament. You get saved into a body, into a community, into a people of God. There's no other option. And I'm concerned about this kind of thing, that even in the church, there's this kind of tendency to keep people coming. We've got to keep the attractions coming. You know, to keep people for the long haul, we've got to learn how to interest them, you know, keep them excited, titillated, happy. So our planning, instead of being planning as to how do we create disciples who are going to be disciples for life, who are going to be persevere, who are going to stay with the stuff, thick or thin, hard times or good times, in which outward circumstances have nothing to do in any way, shape, or form with how they handle their existence in Christ, except as it modifies various things we have to do. And I'm concerned for our need to entertain in order to keep people coming. Well, I'm after the kind of thing that Gene Peterson suggested in the title of his book, a long obedience in the same direction. That, it seems to me, is what we're called to. A long obedience in the same direction. Not feeling good about ourselves today, but in obedience, the long haul, the long obedience in the same direction, where we've set our sights on the eternal city. We're going there. And we're going there with a lot of other pilgrims. We're on pilgrimage. And there have been a lot of others who've gone there before us, and others who are following after. Well, there's a certain amount of tension at this point, because any Christian worth his or her salt is going to have a sense of longing for the arrival of the end, for the city to be there. We live in hope, friends. That's the biblical view. And hope is something that is forever before us. Not sort of pulling us on like the mechanical rabbit that makes the greyhounds run around the track. But the absolute confidence and certainty that the future is ours. That we're the people of the future is already ours, Paul says in Christ Jesus. We live in that absolute confidence, the certainty of the resurrection, the glory. But at the same time, we live it out and prepare to live it out in the long haul, over the long, long obedience. Well, what we want to note here in the material before us today is that this is what Paul is calling Timothy to. And we want to take a look at some ways Paul does that, how he goes about it. Now, in the letter as a whole, there are basically two things that Paul calls Timothy to. One of them you can't miss. It's that he be faithful to his ministry. That is, he continue faithfully. Don't be ashamed. Look at it in 1:6. Fan into flame the gift. Rekindle the gift that has been given you. Again in 2:15, in the context of the falsehood that's going on around him, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, one who correctly handles the word of truth vis-a-vis the false teachers. Be faithful, loyal to the calling, to your ministry. Look at it in chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. Evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. And then, of course, in the final great charge in chapter 4, 1 to 5, presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and kingdom. And notice how he's putting him in touch with his future. You know, in view of what's to come. He says, I charge you, preach the word. Be instant, be prepared in season, out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage. Verse 5, but you keep your head in all situations. So there is this deep concern that he be faithful to the ministry that God has given him, called him to. Loyalty to it. The second thing that also goes along with this is that he's being called to a life of hardship, a life of suffering. It begins in the passage we've just read, 1:8. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Paul goes on then to note his own sufferings. Look down in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, especially verse 3. Endure hardship with us, like a good soldier of Christ. That's going to be brought in again in verses 8, 9, 10, where Paul reflects on his own sufferings and his endurance. Notice it again in chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, where he says, recall my own sufferings. Look at verse 10. What kinds of things that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Then he goes on in verse 12 and says, indeed, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, this is the standard fare. It calls him to hardship. And then, of course, in verses chapter 4, verses 5 to 8, he says, endure hardship in light of Paul's own enduring of hardship. So there is this call on the one hand to continue his ministry, and along with that, to endure hardship, suffering. Now, we're going to come back to these motifs as we look in the text. But for now, what I would like us to take a look at are the various things to which Paul appeals as sort of the grounds for his hanging in there and being faithful to his ministry and enduring hardship. Just note, especially in the passage we've looked at, note the variety of ways that Paul appeals to various things that are going to be a part of the grounds for his endurance, for his perseverance. And we're going to look at these. This is what we're going to spend the morning doing. There are five of them in the text. The first one is an appeal to Timothy's own forebears, those who have gone on before him. Secondly, he appeals to his own experience, his genuine faith, his gift of the Spirit. He reminds him of his own calling, what happened to him. The third thing he does is to appeal to Paul's own example. He reminds him that what he's calling him to, Paul is exhibit A of the kind of life that he's calling him to. Of course, he's been a companion of Paul for all these years, so it's not as if, you know, he doesn't know all of this. It's just that here now is the reminder. When things get tough, remember, you have an example. And then, fourth, particularly marvelous passage, he appeals to the truth of the gospel itself. There is that which is inherent in the gospel that should cause us to stick with it. That will be in verses 9 and 10 especially. And then he concludes by appealing to God's own faithfulness. God is the one who ultimately is. That is, after you've done all the appeals you want, Paul isn't finally appealing to Timothy, "Timothy, you hang in there." That is, "Timothy, remember the God who keeps you, who can be trusted." And the final appeal is the one that brings it all into focus. That God is, to put it in my terms, God can be trusted with our lives. It's okay. We can hang in there precisely because we can trust the eternal God to whom our lives have been entrusted. Marvelous hope. Well, now, I want you to note how when we read through the and look at the text now that almost everything is adapted to these ends. Even in the salutation, note this marvelous thing in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, that's standard stuff. Okay, that's how he ordinarily refers to himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, even there, I mean, that's standard stuff, so let's not make too big a point of it, all right? I mean, he says that all the time, but the fact is that the fact that he says it all the time is something we need to make a point of. He continually is reminded that his apostleship is not something he chose. He did not sit down and say, "I think I will become an apostle of Jesus of Nazareth." He has this incredibly overpowering sense that he is what he is because it's the will of God. Called to be an apostle by the will of God. Now, we're not going to be called to be apostles by the will of God, but we're going to be called to be something by the will of God. And what a tremendous difference it makes in one's life when there is this sense that what I'm doing is in the will of God. That my call is in the will of God. That it pleases God that I'm doing what I do. Boy, marvelous line in Chariots of Fire. I nearly came out of my seat. Yeah, yeah! Eric Little turns to his sister who's trying to persuade him to stop running and go back to the mission. Because you can only be in the will of God to be in the mission, you see. That's her view. And that's the view of so many evangelicals, you know. The only way you can be in the will of God is to be full-time in the mission. Doctor or secretary or a lawyer or a teacher, something like that, you're not in the will of God in the same way that the missionary is. The missionary is the high calling. That's the top rung. And then you got pastors, you know, and all that kind of nonsense that we get ourselves involved in. balderdash. So he turns to Jeannie, says, Jeannie, God made me a missionary, and someday I will fulfill that calling. But he said, God also made me fast, and it gives him pleasure when I run. And I said, yeah, yeah. Called to be a sprinter by the will of God. You say, how? Mundane. No, no, not for Eric Little. Because you see, it didn't matter whether he was a sprinter or whether he was going to be a missionary. The calling was a calling to Christ Jesus. And his calling, the will of God, was to be a sprinter. Or an apostle. Or finally, in his case, a missionary. By the will of God. By the will of God. And of course, that's not going to fall on deaf ears with Timothy. By the will of God, Timothy. And then notice of that call, he says that it's according to the promise of life. And it's not the call, it's his apostleship that is in accordance to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. That's very reminiscent of the language back in 1 Timothy 4:8, where Paul says that godliness holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. Boy, I like that. Promise for the present life and for the life to come. See, the point he's trying to make is that it's according to the promise of life. What you're about, Timothy, is related to God's promise of life, which is given us in Christ Jesus. And that promise, first of all, has that future in it. It's the promise of life. Don't ever miss that point in your lives, friends. We've been promised life. But it's not just the life to come. It's in Christ Jesus, so it's now. The point, of course, is that we're going somewhere. Demas, having loved this present world, abandoned Paul. And his deep concern is that there won't be another Demas, as it were. Not that he really thinks Timothy will, not really. But he has been abandoned by a close companion. A man who has been a fellow sufferer. Demas decided that the promise of life wasn't for him. He held out for what is passing and has nothing to it at all. The present world. I tell you, talk about if you lose your sense of focus, which has the future. I'm not one of those, you know, a pie in the sky, let's, you know, give up and not at all, not at all. That's not Christian in any way, shape, or form. But we live in hope. We live with a sense that there's a promise of life. The rest of the world doesn't have it, friends. Paul characterizes them as without God and therefore without hope. No future. And they don't really care that they don't have a future right now because they're soaking up the good life. I mean, that's the whole point. That's why everything is so important that our economy keep going and everything continue as it is, because everything is contingent on the present world and the present existence, and we're soaking up the good life. And if times get hard and we don't have a future, then we are really in bad shape. Is there a little altruism to our concern over the economic stability of our country right now? Purely selfish concern because we like the good life and we want to soak it up and live it because we like the present world. Christian doesn't live for the present world. We live in hope. This is not it, friends. And it is a good life for so many of us, but it's not it. It has nothing to do with what we're really all about. To live the life of the future in the present age, and that stands in contradiction to the people who are living the good life in the present age. So we live, our calling is in accordance to the promise of hope. Well, let's go on to verses 3 and following. Notice in the thanksgiving, and by the way, the thanksgiving is verses 1 to 5. For the life of me, I cannot figure out why the NIV has done the paragraphing that they have. If you'd had, does anybody have a translation that breaks a paragraph at verse 5? Which one is it? Beck? Yeah, okay, good. I mean, at least that is the obvious paragraphing in the Greek. The verses 3, 4, and 5 are a thanksgiving. Then you see in verse 6, on the basis of what has been said in the thanksgiving, he's going to go on and make some appeals. The appeal begins in verse 6. I remind you to do this, to fan into flame, you'll say. But the first part is his thanksgiving. Well, in that thanksgiving, we find a couple of the items we mentioned that are the grounds for his appeal. First, there are his forebears. Notice in verse, Paul says it about his own, himself. He says in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did. The Greek text literally says, whom I serve from my forefathers. And it doesn't mean that Paul has served God from the time of his forefathers. It means that he is serving God in the same way that has been going on from the time of his forefathers. And then toward Timothy, he says in verse 5, he reminds him of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Probably some of this is in light of the false teachers. Remember, we noted last night that they are into teaching the law and myths and endless genealogies. They think they've got, they're doing this Old Testament stuff, whatever it is. Well, what Paul is doing is, he says, wait a minute, no, the history is ours, not theirs. You know, the history of what God has been doing belongs to us, not to the false teachers and their nonsense. Well, that's surely a part of what he's doing, but the real concern, I'm convinced, as to why he would do this, you know, you guys go, well, why does he appeal to his own forefathers and Timothy's grandmother and mother? Surely the answer is the sense of continuity, deep sense of continuity, that we're not the only ones who have ever had to do all this stuff. One of the things that that every young person needs to grow out of is the sense that we're the only contemporary generation and we're the first ones who thought of everything that there is. You know? It's the plague of every generation. No, you know, those of you who are younger are not the first ones to do this. It's simply that that's a plague of youth at times, that we have the idea that we are really contemporary. No big deal. The thing that concerns me is, in our culture in particular, how little sense we have of the deep, deep continuity. There have been a lot of people who have been in this before we came on the scene. And they've been persevering. They hung in there. And in incredibly more difficult circumstances than most of you, most of us will ever experience. And they hung in there. Remember Lois, Eunice, grandmother, mother. Thing that we're not taught to do very well in our culture, methinks. That leads me to say couple of things about our own need in the church to have a strong sense of continuity. Hey, it's one thing to say we have the promise of hope, the promise of life, and we're heading somewhere, but how important it is for us to have the strong sense of all of those who have gone on before, who are already there. I think of how the author to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 12. And he picks up what almost certainly is an athletic metaphor. The picture that comes to mind, and I'm not arguing that this is the picture that the author of Hebrews had, you understand? But the picture that comes to mind. So seeing that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run. And the cloud of witnesses, of course, are all those people mentioned in chapter 11. Listen to what he says about them. Besides all the people we know listed by name, listen to the end. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes of the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Notice that same kind of motif. All commended for their faith, but none of them received what is promised, because that awaits all of us. God had planned something better for us so that all only together with us would they be made perfect. Then he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us. Now the picture that comes to mind is the finish of the marathon in the Olympics. Thousands, thousands, and thousands of people about there slugging it out for 26 miles, and they come into the arena for the last lap. As they come into the arena, there go the cheers. 100,000 people cheering and cheering and cheering. And yeah, here we are. And they're cheering because they're not going to be perfected until we make it. They're not going to experience their final glory until we have come to what God has destined for all of us. So they're cheering us on. Go for it, Gordon. Go for it. Well, if you don't have any sense that you belong in the same faith with Paul and Augustine, Luther, and then I mentioned those important names, we don't identify very well with them, but the thousands of whoever's, you know, the Matildas and Ruths, Johns and Roberts, who plowed fields, whittled wood, made it into benches or whatever. Thousands upon millions of people who have been in the race before us. Don't ever forget them. Church has provided various ways where we can keep them in memory. And I don't mean keep them in memory as the poor departed. No, I mean keep them in memory in the sense of those who have gone before and the cloud of witnesses who stand cheering us on as we continue our faith. One of the ways, of course, is a little dose of church history will do you all some good. As long as it's not too much the history of the church and its squabbles. There's that too, but that's not the real church history. The real church history is the history of countless thousands and thousands and millions of people who have faithfully served God before we came on the scene. Well, another way is by Him. I do admit a certain degree of anxiety when I go to some churches and the only thing that is sung is what was written in the last 15 years. What I call the church of what's happening now. If you can't sing with equal vigor, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," as we did last night, along with the stuff that was written just last year, we're missing out on too much. I'm trying to think of the name of that song by Cyanicius of Cyrene in some of our hymn books. It goes back to the 4th century. Marvelous plain song, "Being a Pilgrim." Or John Bunyan's song about pilgrimage. Or Bernard of Clairvaux, "Jesus, the very thought of thee, sweetness fills the breast." I don't know how you cannot want to sing with Bernard. And every time I sing, "Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills the breast. But greater far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest." To be reminded that Bernard wrote that in the 12th century, including the Psalter. That isn't saying that what's going on now I don't like. I like what's going on now. But it's not enough to sing only that. We've got forebears, friends. They've been there ahead of us. And the other way, of course, is the Lord's table. One of the things that happens to me at the Lord's table is I just break down and cry like a baby. Can't help myself. Because every time we take the bread, we're reminded, as Paul says, that because we are many, we who are many eat one loaf, and we are the one body. And I get thinking on the fact that every day, somewhere, for 1950 years, somebody somewhere has been eating at this table in absolute continuity, back to the very moment that Jesus is. Every time I eat that bread, I'm reminded that I belong to an army, countless, million. Well, maybe that doesn't help you. That helps me. I like to be reminded of my Father, many of whom you know, my grandfather, grandmother, whom you don't know, but whose faith touched my life. Some of you don't have that, but that's okay. You're going to be the start of something where if Jesus tarries two generations from now, they'll look back and remember you and thank God for your faith. And here was somebody who hung in there and taught us by example of life and love. Don't forget your forebears. That's what Paul is appealing to. Making up stuff out of the text, it's there. Second thing he appeals to is Timothy's own faith and experience. In verse 5, he says that all of this happens when he remembers, that is, when he prays and he has hope in who Timothy is, he says, I am reminded, and that belongs to the praying. I thank God when I pray, when I'm reminded of your genuine faith. Genuine faith. Now, there are some scholars that have a hard time imagining that Paul could have ever put an adjective in front of faith. You either have it or you don't have it. But that's too snide, very frankly. The problem is you've got some false teachers in this church, and they don't have genuine faith. They've got faith of some kind, but it's not the real stuff. And all Paul is remembering is the genuine thing, the real thing. And therefore, the word sincere that you have in the NIV is probably not the best option, because sincere has to do with your own intensity. You know, I'm sincere. Well, it means sincere in the classical sense of the word, meaning genuine. Faith that is absolutely true, unadulterated. So he recalls that, but notice especially verses 6 and 7. He reminds him of his gift. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Now, without spending a lot of time, we need to do just a little exegesis in some of this passage, just so that we don't misconstrue some things Paul is caring about. There are three places where Paul refers to this experience in Timothy's life. One of them back in 1 Timothy 1:18. He says, I give you this instruction in keeping with or in accordance with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight. Now, I don't know how else to understand that except that at the time of Timothy's receiving the gift of the Spirit for ministry, and I'm assuming now he's talking about not his gift of the Spirit in general, but the gift of the Spirit for ministry, that a part of what accompanied that Timothy's own experience were some prophetic utterances that singled him out for the ministry that God had for him. So that's one of the texts. The next text is in 4:14. 1 Timothy 4:14, where he says earlier, do not neglect your gift which was given you through a prophetic message. Now we have, that's the repeating of that idea. Now we have a further idea where the body of elders, where the group of elders laid their hands on you. Now this does not mean that he received ordination from the elders. What it means is he received his calling by the gift of the Spirit, and that the elders recognized that gift and laid hands on him. So there is the Spirit, and then there's the recognition of the Spirit, that's the Spirit that is visibly there by the prophetic utterances, and then there's the laying on of hands. Well, one of those who laid on hands was Paul himself. And because his concern in 2 Timothy is his own relationship to Timothy, notice how he says it in 1:6. I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hand. Now, almost surely this is referring to the same experience, but he simply narrowed the focus from the presbyters at large to his own involvement in that particular gifting that Timothy experienced. So here is Timothy, who by the very singular work of the Spirit has been called out and gifted for ministry. It was in this confidence, undoubtedly, that Paul took him with him, you understand. It wasn't just because he liked the kid. It was because there were some prophetic utterances. There was a recognition by the elders that even though Timothy may not have been the kind of person who by his natural gifts and ordinary disposition Paul would have chosen to accompany him. Nonetheless, the Holy Spirit chose him. And it's in that confidence that Paul had him with him all those years. It does seem to imply in verse 7 that Timothy is not the kind of person that you and I would have singled out for the kind of ministry that Paul was involved in. And that doesn't mean that he couldn't have, you know, that's not a value judgment. Please, not every one of us could have been with Paul in this kind of ministry. Let's face it. Come on, there's got to be some gift of the Spirit involved, or we're not even going to come close. So it isn't because he was naturally attractive to Paul. It was because he was gifted by the Spirit. Now, what I do want to make some emphasis is verse 7. And here's another place where I do have some trouble with my NIV. I happened to do the commentary on the Good News Bible, and I didn't realize the NIV did this. They say, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, and then it has a spirit in small letters, a spirit. And then it has, but a spirit of power. And I would say, no way, no possible way. Now, what Paul has done is he's setting up in a typical style. He wants to say something positive, and he sometimes sets that up with a negative. And when he sets it up with a negative, the negative doesn't always function quite the way that the positive is going to function. There are two other passages almost identical to this one in the Paul's letters where it just seems to me as clear as can be what Paul is after. One of these is in 1 Corinthians 2, 11, 12. Yeah, it's verse 12. And the NIV has quite properly seen what Paul is urging here. Paul says, we have not received the spirit of the world. Now that doesn't mean that there is a single spirit out there that he is personifying. What he's saying is, let me put it to you another way. What really comes first in his thinking is the positive, the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is, we have received the Spirit of God. But to set that up, he contrasts it by saying, well, we've not received a different kind of spirit. See, so we've not received a different kind of spirit, we've received the Spirit of God Himself. Well, to say that different kind of spirit, he says the spirit of the world. So the spirit that we have is not the spirit that comes to us from the world, it's the Spirit of God Himself that has come to us. That's the whole point of the text. The same thing is true in Romans 8, 15, 13, somewhere in there where Paul talks about the spirit of adoption. Boy, talk about blowing a text and you start to a spirit of adoption, as if somehow there is a spirit out there that adopts. No. Paul's saying the spirit we have received is not, you know, a spirit that leads us back into fear, but the Spirit of God that brings us adoption as children. So it's not a spirit of slavery. Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Well, the same thing is intended here. Exactly the same thing. When you received the gift of the Spirit, it wasn't, the Spirit didn't bring you timidity.